Romans 8, page 1045. I do want to say a word as we begin this morning to the fathers in the room. When it comes to Father's Day, I know that there's a lot of emotion that comes along with that, and I'm not immune to that emotion. It always reminds me that since I was a middle school student, I could look back at my life and see that about middle school was when I determined that the thing I wanted to do more than anything else was to be a father. I just wanted to be somebody's dad. That's what I wanted to do because I didn't have one. But what I didn't realize is that I didn't know how to do that. And I didn't have the tools. I wasn't equipped. I'd never seen it done. I knew nothing about it. And it wasn't until as a 25-year-old new dad that I was rescued by my Heavenly Father and equipped through just walking with Him. It was really just walking with my Heavenly Father that taught me how to be a father. And I want all of the dads in the room to know that whether you today are thinking about a dad who's passed on or thinking about a dad that you had that wasn't good or maybe a dad that you didn't have at all, like me, one thing is for sure and one thing we all have in common if we're in Christ, and that is we have a Heavenly Father. And regardless of how your earthly father was or wasn't, you have a Heavenly Father. And He'll always be there for you. And He'll never, ever leave you or forsake you. The Bible says in Psalm 68:5 that God is a father to the fatherless. That's what He was to me. And I love that verse. And in Psalm 27:10, David writes, "When my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take care of me." He will do that. So I want to pray for you dads. And I want you to know that we're in this together. And that today's a new day. So whatever water's under the bridge, whether good or bad, today is what matters in the days that follow. And everything that happens in your family is not your fault, but it is your responsibility. And that's a scary thing. But with your Heavenly Father, you can do it to the glory of God. So let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you today for every father in this room, for every circumstance and situation, whether good, bad, perplexing, confusing, or wonderful and a blessing. Whatever it is, we're grateful today that you are the Father that we've always longed for and needed. Thank you for adopting us through the finished work of Jesus and for robing us in His righteousness. Thank you for freeing us from our slavery to sin and our orphan-like ways, and for giving us the spirit of sonship, a secure place in your family, an inheritance that will never spoil or fade. Thank you for the faithful fathers who pointed us towards you and took responsibility to raise us to walk in your ways. And Father, thank you for the grace to forgive our earthly fathers who didn't love us as you intended, including those who broke our trust and our hearts. Continue, Lord, to heal us. Help us to love them. Free us to parent from this day forward for your glory and your strength, and according to your will and purpose. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, it's going to be a stretch for some of you, but try to imagine a world where the only suffering and evil that you know about is that which happens right around you in the people that you know and that are in your sphere of influence and community. That's all you know. That for generations, this is how people lived. Not in this bizarre world in which we're in today where you and I know every evil, horrific, atrocious thing that happens around the world. We don't know it all, but what we do know, it just overwhelms us. It's beyond our ability to compartmentalize. I mean, every day we're bombarded by the most unthinkable tragedies under the sun. We're forced to deal with it on a constant basis. It just keeps coming. Because even if we try to avoid it, people still talk to us about it. People still bring it up around us and ask us if we've heard this or heard that. And the thing about it is that when suffering, it becomes a very different thing when it moves from being a story over there or a story about someone else, and it becomes part of our own story right here. I mean, it's one thing to think about or hear about or read about abuse, but it's entirely another thing to talk to a victim of abuse or to be a victim of abuse. It's one thing to read an article about cancer. It's a whole different thing to watch someone you love waste away because of it. You see, it's one thing to understand the concept of death and loss, but it's a whole different thing to watch your best friend or your mom or your dad be taken by it. Death becomes a different thing when you watch someone who's always been smarter and stronger than you succumb to it. You see, at that point, you can't escape it. You can't just scroll to another site or change the channel or open a new app. Suffering then becomes your homepage. It's part of who you are. We like to present ourselves as strong, resilient, confident, got it together. But suffering reveals that we are not those things. That we're in fact weak and woundable. You see, the bottom line is suffering shapes us. It shapes who we are. It shapes how we act. It shapes how we see. You can't walk through suffering and not be changed by it. It's like a raging fire where everything that it touches is scorched and reduced to a pile of ashes, where the heat of it is so intense that it just melts and disfigures everything that it comes in contact with. Or that same fire can reduce metal to a liquid and purify it and make it precious and valuable. That fire can burn the debris of a forest and make way for a fresh start. It doesn't matter which way suffering affects you, it's going to change you. And the reason for that, I think, is because suffering is tearing apart something that was never meant to be torn apart. That's why it's so hard for us. Because deep down inside, we know it shouldn't be this way, that something's wrong. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Cancer is just not supposed to be this way. Loss is just not supposed to feel this way. And here's the thing, people can say all day long, oh, who really knows what's right and wrong? But you know what? You let those people suffer, and they'll know what's wrong. They'll know that's not right. The most liberal, irreligious, pagan person on earth, let them lose the person closest to them. Let them get the call from the doctor at stage 4. Suddenly, they'll have clarity about right and wrong. They'll know that's not right. See, we just know it in our bones. That's why when we suffer, the natural question is to go, God, where are you? Where are you in all of this? How can you be a loving God, a sovereign God, and allow this to happen? See, pain, it shrinks our worldview down to one small circumstance around us. That's what it does. You know what happens? When cancer comes, everything else fades away. You know what happens? When death comes, everything else fades away. It shrinks everything down into one little circumstance. And we hear these spiritual platitudes that we say to each other. Well, everything's going to be okay. It could have been a lot worse. They say that whenever God closes a door, He opens a window. Probably my least favorite. Does it make anybody feel better? No. No. And listen, when people say this, when we say this to each other, we're not being malicious. But we are being ignorant. We are being ignorant. See, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." That sounds good when you're not there. But when you're there, it kind of sounds like spiritual platitude. And it's all over the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." We started talking about suffering last week. Is the Bible saying it's not that bad? Cheer up. Is that what the Bible's doing? Is it diminishing the reality and the hurt of the suffering that comes in this life? There is nowhere else in the Bible that gives us a clearer picture, that answers more of our deepest questions about suffering than this passage right here. But listen, remember, we've got entire books of the Bible. We got the entire book of Psalms, the entire book of Job, the entire book of Lamentations. They're whole books devoted mostly to teaching us to mourn rightly. That's what they are. Not downplaying anything, but equipping us to endure what is inevitably going to come. You see, what the Bible's not saying is that we need to learn how to just trust God and suppress the reality of the suffering that we're facing. It's not saying that. And the Bible's also not saying to sit and embrace and soak in our mourning as if this life is all that there is. Because neither one of those things will work. And some of you, many of you, have been trapped in one of those two extremes. They won't work. We must learn from the Bible how to face real suffering with real hope. That's what the Bible's trying to teach us. It's trying to say, listen, let's don't sugarcoat it. Here's the truth. This is the facts. This is the world that we live in. And this is the truth. This is the facts. This is what God has done about that. That's the only way. That's the only way. But I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that the reason why the Bible sounds to many of us like it's downplaying our suffering is evidence of our ignorance about what awaits us. You don't need me to stand up here and give you a sermon about the reality of suffering. You got that down. But what you do need is a real, authentic, genuine moment where God drills deep into your heart and reveals to you the reality of what awaits those in Christ. You see, what Paul wants us to know is evidence as to what our problem is. When you read what the Bible says and what is the, you say, well, what problem is the Bible addressing here? That's how you know what our problem is by what the solution is. And what jumps off the page to me is how the Bible wants us to see that our struggle with hope comes down to our struggle with God. 100%. That's what it is. Our struggle with hope comes down to our struggle with God. Now I want us to read again. Let's start in verse 19, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 19. And every time you see the word for, why don't you just think because? Because that's exactly what it is. It's just answering your questions. Why is all this going on? Why is this present suffering not worth comparing? Because the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Wow, that's big information. But there's more. Because the creation, how did it get this way? It was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What? Because we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Now see, we're adopted, but we haven't experienced the fullness of that adoption. That's still yet to come. The redemption of our bodies. And then he makes this statement, for in this hope we were saved. What hope? Hope is something in the future. You see that verse 21, that creation itself will be set free. This is future. From its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Look at verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of, as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is something that we're looking forward to. What does this look like? Why is the Bible constantly trying to make us see that there's something bigger than we can ever imagine looming in our future? Peter says it this way in chapter 5. And after you have suffered a little while, see, doesn't that just sound? Is that what you want? You get diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. You want me to come to your house and sit down in your living room and whip my Bible open and read 1 Peter 5:10 to you? You should. But you see, it illustrates our ignorance. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He won't send a messenger. He's not going to send a preacher. He's not going to send a prophet. He's not going to give you a book to read or a podcast to listen to. He's going to come Himself, the Bible says. Personally, Himself, God Himself. The Bible's clear. Not an errand boy, not a messenger, not an angel. God Himself is going to do this. Do what? He's going to restore everything ripped away from you. The innocence taken from you. The loved one lost by you. The pain that you felt. He's going to restore all that this world took from you. What else is He going to do? He's going to confirm. Confirm what? He's going to confirm His love for you. He's going to show you once and for all that no matter how deeply immersed you felt in this life, in the love of your Heavenly Father, no matter how grand you think the love of God is for you, when He confirms the reality of the love He has for you, it will obliterate the notion, the greatest, deepest, most mature notion that we could ever have. See, He's going to come and He's going to say, I know It felt shaky at times. I know it did. I know there were times that it seemed so unlikely, so far, so impossible. And he's going to say, with his arm around you, here's your confirmation. Here's confirmation about everything that I said. I meant every word of it. He's going to confirm the fact that through your darkest, deepest, longest valleys, he wasn't absent. He's with you every step of the way. And he knows that there were days that you doubted that. But he's going to confirm it for you. What else is he going to do? He's going to strengthen you. He's going to come to your weak arms and legs, weak faith, all our mental weakness, and he's going to strengthen us. But he's not just going to make us strong, he's going to make us eternally strong. He's going to make us permanently strong. In fact, he's going to make us so strong that we're going to become invincible. He's going to establish us. He's going to take the roots of your life and he's going to drill deep down into them with the permanence of his kingdom. He's going to let you know that this isn't some fleeting gift that he's giving you. This isn't some inheritance that's going to be amazing for a time, but like everything else you've ever experienced, it's going to one day come to an end. No, it's going to be different than that. He's going to establish in you that what you see right now will not only never diminish, but it will only get better for all eternity moving forward. That you'll never be fearful again. That you'll never be shaken again. That you'll never feel uncertain or unstable. And you know how God's going to do this? He's going to come to you himself. That's what he's going to do. He's going to come to you himself. And he's going to do this for us. Which means something. It means that God's not done yet. That we have to be careful about how easy it is for us, especially in this Bible Belt culture that we live in, this landscape of evangelical fruitcakes who don't know the gospel and who embed things in us that sound good but cause all sorts of problems because they're not the gospel. We have to anchor ourselves in the real story. Not the story that sounds like the story, not the story that somebody told us about or that we learned about growing up. We need to verify the story. Make sure that we're in the right story. That we got the right ideas, the right facts, the right things. So that we know, listen, the problem is not that so many of you grew up in some culture where when you got saved, the declaration I mean, it was right to be excited. It was right to be thrilled. It was right to celebrate. It was right to acknowledge. All of those things were right. But in so doing, when we were subconsciously led to believe that it's over, that God's finished, that he's done the work that was required to forgive your sin and rescue your soul and make sure that you would be able to be with him forever in eternity. That's the wrong story. He's not done. He's not done. Like, get it in your head. He's not done. Yes, that chapter passed. Yes, when Jesus died on the cross, the curse of sin, we turned the page on sin. When he rose from the dead, we turned the page on the slavery that we were under, the bondage that we were in under the law. We turned the page on that. But the book's not over. It's not over. And if you live like it's over, you're not going to live the way the Bible's calling you to live. See, when Jesus becomes only our help for today, we miss the story of God. He's so much more than that. And listen, if we miss the story of God, then we miss our story. Because if you're a child of God, then your story is the story of God. So you can't afford to miss the story of God, because that's your story. I want you to think about something with me. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," what did he mean? What exactly was he talking about? Well, I can tell you this, it didn't mean that he was done working, because that's not what the Bible says. This very passage tells us different. It means that he was done paying the debt that we owed so that we could be a part of his new creation. See, it is finished. It means something. God's saying something about himself. But he's also talking to me and you. When Jesus said it is finished, was he just talking to himself? Was he talking to his Father? Or in so doing, was he also talking to me and you? Was he telling us, "Hey, ma'am, sir, it's finished"? What's finished? It's finished. You, if you're in Christ, it's finished. You don't have to work anymore for an identity. It's finished. That's what he's saying. He's saying you don't have to search for meaning. It's finished. You don't have to hope for a future. It's finished. You don't have to long for a place of acceptance. It's finished. It's finished. You don't have to work anymore to be loved. It's finished. You don't have to search for a relationship to be secure in. It's finished. All that's been taken care of. It's done. But God is not done. He's not done. We haven't got to the finish line. The best is yet to come. It is finished. It's just the beginning of what God is doing. It's the beginning of Him establishing His new heaven and new earth. The beginning of His kingdom being ushered in for us. It's the beginning of you and me getting to be a part of it. It's the beginning. It's not the end for us. It's not even close. Listen, we trivialize Christianity by making it primarily some story that God is helping make our emotional and relational lives a little bit better. I want to vomit at most of the messages that I hear today. Like, did you just follow these 5 points and God's going to fix your marriage and God's going to heal your emotional well-being, or He's going to... What are we doing? We're shrinking God. We're shrinking the gospel down into some little silly story that's impotent and confined to the bounds of this world. So many times, Jesus is just reduced to our special counselor who helps us work through our issues and our anxieties. God's plan is not for us to think better or feel better or behave better. Too many people treat Jesus like their helper. No. Will it help? Sure. Will you think better? Yes. But my goodness, that's the tip of the iceberg. You need to understand the character and the nature of the God who is writing this story. You need to understand what makes Him tick. You need to understand what is the bullseye that He's leading towards, that He's moving towards. What is He accomplishing? You need to realize that Jesus is not content with you being just a better version of you. That's not what He is. That's not who He is. That's the wrong story. That's not the gospel. God wants a brand new version of you. One that never dies. One that never suffers. One that never doubts. One that never, ever experiences the tearing apart of something that's not meant to be torn apart. Ever. He wants everything about you new. Everything. And everything about creation new to match the new you, not the other way around. That's one of my favorite things about God. Is that He'll never settle. He'll never settle for just a better version, for just a little bit better, for just some improvement. No, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the gospel. No, this is a beautiful story. It's a a magnificent story that we've been called into. And so, look at the end of verse 24. When the Bible says, now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. If we genuinely hope the way we're supposed to hope, we'll wait. It's so great. You see, because if you think about it in just a very simple way, silly way, your ability to wait for something is 100% determined on your understanding of how good it's going to be when you get it. The better something is, the longer you're willing to wait and the more patient you're willing to be. Isn't that right? Okay. I mean, hope by definition is some unrealized longing, right? Isn't that what it is? But we have been trained. We've been trained to think in an anti-gospel way. We've been conditioned. Every movie, every book, every earthly story is designed to make you be lulled to sleep by the lullaby that hope is some trite sentiment or baseless wish. When the Bible wants our lives to be marked by hope, that we are, the defining thing about us as the people of God ought to be our hope. We ought to exude. It ought to just pour out of our pores like sweat. It ought to be hope coming out of us. Because the Bible wants us to have a hope that's an utter confidence, an assurance that good is coming in the future. That whatever we find ourselves in the moment, good is coming in the future. And here, you wonder, why is Paul saying the things he's saying in this text? Because creation knows that. Creation knows. It knows. It's longing for the day when the sons of God are revealed. It's groaning with anticipation, waiting for this revelation to come. It's like the entire cosmos is waiting in line at midnight to see the final Avengers movie, to find out how the epic story ends. Except for this story's true. You see, that's the reason why we're drawn to some hero narrative. That's why we're drawn to some make-believe land, because inside of us, we're groaning for something. You see, it's not just, hey, you know what you need to do? You need to be a more hopeful person. Well, that's not going to help you because you can't do that. How do you become a more hopeful person? How do you build a life built on the foundation of hope? Well, you need to understand that your future confidence, if it's going to stand, if it's going to last, it's 100% built on a past action. It's 100%. That your hope is built on a foundation of what you can look back and see God's already done. That's why before he says all that about hope at the end of 24 and 25, that's why he says at the beginning of 24, For in this hope we were saved. You see that? Just that one simple little sentence. In this hope we were saved. This grand, unbelievable hope that creation is groaning for, that the earth is longing to be restored back and to be set right again. But all of that is built on the fact that it was in the hope that we were saved. And guess what? You can't be saved unless there's something to be saved from. It's not denial. It's the acknowledgement that we're not living in denial, that we know the world is a broken place. And not only that, we all know that we're broken people. But we also know that all of this brokenness, see, think about it. If you're saved, then you know that all of this brokenness that's real, that bombards you every day, all of it landed on Jesus. All of it was piled up on Him. The innocent one. Tried and convicted for the guilt of the world. Murdered in broad daylight. Hung out, beaten and naked on a cross to die, and buried in a tomb. But He didn't stay there. He rose up from that grave. And in that moment, the realization comes. The turning point in the story is that all the sickness and the brokenness and the despair that is real in the world that we need to be saved from, it couldn't hold Him down. He defeated it. He broke through and emerged alive and victorious. Why? Because remember, before He ever showed up on earth, He was alive and victorious. So it wasn't for Him. You see what happened that first Easter? It didn't just happen to Him. It happened for us, for me and for you. That sin that we know is real, that despair, that hurt, that suffering, that all of that, that when you are lying there connected to a bunch of machines, all that that you're facing in that moment, it couldn't hold Him down. That's what He's done. It couldn't hold Him down. So now it won't hold us down. Oh, it will knock us down, but it can't hold us down. And there's a big difference. You see, because now today, we have an inheritance in heaven. I have a hard time discerning that the razor's edge between reverence and exuberance. I think sometimes we don't we come into church and we sing and we clap and we sit and we listen and we But do we understand that we have an inheritance and what that is? That it will never spoil, that it can't perish, it won't fade. That we have this anchor that is secure, that will never move. It will never shift because Christ purchased it for us. It is given to us by our Father, purchased for us by Jesus. See, we can see. We can't see everything. We can't see tomorrow. We can't see in a way that's going to make the bad things that we have to face not be bad. We can't see in that way, but here's what we can see. We can see that God has a plan. So even when we don't understand it, even when we can't see it or feel it or touch it, He has a plan because He's evidenced that. He's proved that He's not only does He have a plan, He's always had a plan. Always. And in that plan, there's a purpose. And my pain is part of His purpose and plan, and so is yours. So no matter how bad things get in this life, we should be people filled with hope. We ought to be people who sweat hope. Because our God, remember, when you say with all truthfulness and sincerity, this is the worst day of my life. The Bible's not saying, no, it's not. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible's not saying, get over it. The Bible's not saying, it's not as bad as you think. That's not what the Bible's saying. That's not what hope is saying. Hope is saying, hey, it's the worst day of your life, but newsflash, the worst day in human history, God used for the greatest victory that we could ever imagine. That's what He's saying. He's not downplaying the bad. He's just elevating the truth. Listen, our hope is as real as the tomb is empty. It's that simple. It's that simple. So why don't we consume ourselves with this story? It's a strange thing, isn't it? Just put yourself in my shoes for 1 second. Just try. Just feel them for a second. Be like, okay, I'm ready to go back. Imagine all week long thinking to yourself, think of how crazy this sounds. How can I convince people to hope? I'm not trying to convince you to behave. I'm not trying to convince you to achieve. I'm not trying to convince you to do something. I'm trying to convince you to hope. And yet we all know it's an uphill battle. How can that be? This ought to be the easiest thing in the world. What ought to be is I ought to be preaching sermons trying to bring your hope down to a realistic point. Wouldn't that be something? I ain't never had that problem. I'm trying to convince people to hope in what's true. I gotta yell and scream and beg and plead. What happened? How did we get here? And here's what I realized. Deep down in the core of our hearts, We don't believe in happily ever afters. We don't believe in it. See, we think that stories that end with everything made right and everything the way it was supposed to be, they're fairy tales. That's what we think. Only Disney movies end with happily ever after. Only a simpleton would believe that. It's childish. It's not real. It's not real life. And so what happens is, we face the challenges of this world, the brokenness of this life, in a way that reveals that buried deep down in our subconscious, we believe that this life ends more like Fight Club than Frozen. That's the truth. That's how we live. Just think about how you see people when bad things happen. They just fall apart. They just fall apart. You know why? Because it's just a Disney movie. Stories that end with everything good. It's for children. So we're cynical. Boy, I've had a lot of time last few years to be reacquainted with this. See, we think in reality, Anna and Elsa, they get jealous of each other. And Kristoff, he's shady. He lives in the woods. There's something shady about him that we don't know. We're going to discover what it is. I mean, think about it. The dude's out there talking to animals and selling ice. I have grandkids. I see what happened. We're cynical. Then we start growing up. We start maturing. Real life starts to set in, and guess what happens? Our heroes fail us. People you thought would never let you down. People you thought were moral and wholesome disappoint us and abandon us. And so real life, it teaches us to be cynical and suspicious. And so when we come along one day and we start to explore the expanses of the promises of God and the scope and reality of what the gospel says, it's beyond our ability to comprehend. We don't have a paradigm for it. Because every time we start thinking about it, it sounds like a Disney movie. God talking about making everything new. Yeah, everything. Everything. Everything, black holes, supernovas, trees, plants, everything, us, new, completely, brand new, himself, all the way, renewed. We don't have a category for that. It's outside of our maturity. The disconnect between our experience and the promises of God is so vast that the door is cracked wide open for the enemy to just walk right in and say, yeah, I don't think God can be trusted. You know the old saying, if it seems too good to be true. Oh, you simple little Christian people who believe the Bible, isn't that sweet? But let me tell you something. The hero of this story, he doesn't fail. He doesn't fail. Happily ever after, that's just the beginning of our story. Understand something. Listen to me. You have an inheritance. the inheritance of the Son of God, the firstborn Son of God. You have that inheritance. It is and listen to me, it's not a one-time shot where you go and turn in the winning lottery ticket. That's great for a minute. No, this inheritance is very different. This inheritance is that when you receive this inheritance, it begins a never-ending stream of unimaginable joy and riches and blessings. One day, we're going to live in a story where every chapter is better than the chapter before. Every chapter. For all eternity. And every time we'll say the same thing. It can't get better. And we'll flip the page and it'll be better. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. For all eternity. Our story is happily ever after that never ends. And you know what? I'm sure that there are some of you in this room right now, and you're thinking, isn't that sweet? Wouldn't that be nice? But there are some of you in this room that right now you're realizing that you were saved for this hope. You were saved for this hope. That this is your story. And you're going to stop caring about how irrational or illogical it might seem to some cultured, sophisticated, technology-driven world. The fact of the matter is, it's not a Disney story. It's God's story. And if you're His son or daughter, it's your story. It's your story. And right now would be a great time to start living that story. Let's stand and bow our heads. Lord, there's nothing in this world more shocking and extraordinary and mind-bending than the truth of the gospel. We are so ignorant. So often. Of how good you are. And what you have done. What is immovable and unshakable and will never perish or tarnish or rust or decay. That's stored up, waiting as creation peers over the edge on its tippy toes, peering, waiting every moment, every day for the revelation of the glory of your children. Lord, free us from the self-imposed captivity of what people might think. Help us to walk in the freedom that we have. God, for anyone in this room who is walking through pain and suffering, may they hear the love in your voice, not downplaying or denying anything about the trial that we may be in, but just holding up the glory of the reality of all that you have accomplished for us. And let that be our source of strength. May we be a people who exude hope in everything that we do, in everywhere that we go, that we love each other in the hope of what you've already done in loving us. That yes, we live in a fearful, scary, terrible, evil, wicked time. But it's just a time. It's just a time. And as bad as it could get, nothing can taint the worth of what awaits us. So if there's someone here that does not know you, that's not in Christ, that does not have confidence in this, Lord, let them not leave this place. Don't pass this moment without coming before you with a grateful heart in submission to your kingship. So we, God, how could we not be grateful? So we respond in gratitude to you, in the truth that you want us to know. Help us, God, help us. Even now, in Jesus' name, I pray.